Thank you, John and Barbara. We are in the book of Colossians in the evenings, chapter 2 now, in verses 11 through 13. These three verses go together and are kind of important in our Christian life. So let me read these to you in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. After he had mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are complete in him, he says also, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. No doubt this reflection of what we do as believers reflects back on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We know how important that is. Let me remind you again, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have also received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So, Jesus Christ went into death and came out. How do we know that there's life after death? I remember talking to some atheists one time, and they just happened to, as atheists do, they made the statement, there's no way we can know that there's life after death. Who can know? You know, people die, they don't say anything else to you. And of course, I got to say at that point, but the Christian message is that Jesus Christ himself did go into death and come back out of death to tell us what is there. He did that for us. Let me remind you of Romans chapter 10. Before he gets into those great verses about believing, he says, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from above. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, and that is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, he's answering an Old Testament text here, saying, he's quoting Moses, and then he answers Moses and says, that means Christ came down from above. He quotes Moses again and then says, that means Christ came up from the grave. That's our gospel. And then what follows is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I mean, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so you know, as our text here shows, that when you are baptized, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him in baptism, you did something that pictured that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because it's that action of his that saved you. It's the fact that he died for your sins, he was buried, but he rose again, and you have believed on that fact, and he gave you his righteousness because of your belief. And so you go into your water baptism, going down under the water as if you have died and now you're being buried, and you're brought back up out of the water as a picture of resurrection. And it pictures that you are dead to sins, the Bible says. Interesting statement. You're made alive by a new birth, and then you walk in a different way. We talked a little bit this morning about that, how that living for Christ after we get saved is inevitable. I mean, you will live for the Lord if you're truly born again. I didn't talk a whole lot about the fact, but of course you know too that as you, from the moment you are saved and for the rest of your life, there's an up and down pattern to that. There are times when you are walking more with the Lord and times when you're walking less with the Lord. But the trajectory is upward. There's an up and down as you go, but you're a lot higher now than you were when you started. You've learned more. You know more. You've put things away in your life that should have been put away and so forth. So imagine, if you would, in the first century, what a shock it was for these people to get saved, to be born again, and their life changed. I was thinking about that and the fact that, you know, it didn't happen in those days. People who were Romans and Greeks and believed in those old religions, their life didn't change. I mean, they might have adopted this religion or that religion, but they just adopted it into their life and they went on living how they had always lived. But then here comes this message, this gospel, and people believe it, and they leave that old life, and they quit doing what they used to do. Their life changes, and they become better people, and they become more loving, and they become caring, and they walk more in a what the Bible calls a holy life. What a shock that must have been. You know, in this book of Colossians, here was this town in the Lycus Valley there in Asia Minor. In chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, "This gospel is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." What a life-changing thing that happened of this. And if you turn one page to your right to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, you remember that Paul says, verse 5, 1 Thessalonians, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And then he says to them in verse 7, "And you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." So this was a new thing in the world. This was a life-changing gospel that had come into the world at this time, and it was being preached, and people were believing it, and they were being changed. And then they were watching these people as they go down to a river or they go down to a lake, and they go through this odd-looking thing called baptism, where they go under the water and come back out of the water, and it pictures what has happened in their life. What a great testimony and a picture that was. I wonder, you remember your baptism, don't you? I think all of us would remember that baptism. Let me ask you, by show of hands, how many of you were baptized in a church baptistry? You know, inside a church, my hand is up too. So almost all. How many, anybody here, you were baptized somewhere else, like in a river, a lake, a swimming pool, or what? You know, something like that, you know?
A flowing creek,
yes. How many of you, it was cold. When you were in that water, it was cold, right? But you did it anyway. One of my most enjoyable times was sitting around with my pastor, who was an older man. He died in 2016 at 99 years old. But he would tell stories. He was from Texas, and he would tell stories of back in the country when people would get saved and how they would get baptized and all the mishaps and various different things that happened. And it's kind of comical, you know, things that have gone on. I like the story of the skinny little man they were baptizing in the creek, and the preacher had him put him back in the water, and he was just a thin little man, had one of those thin little beards, and it floated on the water. And those Texans thought, you got to get everything under the water. And so the little old man was laying there like this with his arms crossed, and he had his head on his back hand. He was patting on his beard like this, trying to get that beard under the water. And the little guy floated right on down the river, still with his arms over his chest. He told about the time when he finally talked an associate of his into baptizing. He had never baptized anybody before, and they used to keep the water in the baptistry all the time, but it would get kind of slick on the bottom of a baptistry if you keep the water in it. And he was baptizing this pretty large lady, and he went to put her under the water, and his leg slipped, and her leg slipped. She went down, and he went down under her. And he couldn't get her off, so finally he pushed her to the side and ran out of the baptistry. It's the last time he baptized anybody. But, you know, baptism is it's a human thing. It's a human illustration we do. It's something we do to try to show what happened to us. And people watch it. And Paul is going to refer to this even in our Christian life. I want you to see then in these three verses the three thoughts that I have in your bulletin, simply, really, death, burial, and resurrection. And that is, number one, the Christian is dead to the old life. That's what that baptism pictures. Secondly, the Christian has buried that old life there. And thirdly, we are raised to walk in newness of life. So notice again verse 11, if you will. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, we of course know that that refers back to an Old Testament practice that started with Abraham, and they did. But, you know, even in the Old Testament, they knew that that circumcision wasn't just to be a physical thing, it was first to be in the heart. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, "Circumcise therefore your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Or Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and soul." So we know that even in the Old Testament, though they did that circumcision, they expected it to generate belief, or that there was belief there in these people. You remember that Paul proves Abraham's faith in Romans 4 and in other passages by pointing out often that it was in Genesis chapter 15 where Abraham got saved. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then it was in chapter 17 when Abraham was circumcised. So the faith came first. It's not that it was a work that generated faith, but rather faith was there and then the circumcision came. And so when the Old Testament speaks of the circumcision of the heart, or when Paul does here, made without hands, he's speaking about what happened to your heart when you got saved. You put away the old life, and you have a new life in Christ. And so he pictures it here as the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What happened when you got saved? All of that old life was cut away. All of that old life was put off, and you became a new person. That was a spiritual type of circumcision. And so notice even here in Colossians that it's in verse 10 of chapter 2, you are complete in him. I mean, your salvation is complete. Now you are in the process of growing. Now that spiritual circumcision, if you will, has been made complete, you're in the process of growing, like in chapter 1, verse 21, where he said that you sometimes were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so we are to put off the old life. Look over at chapter 3, for example, and verse 9 also. "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have," here's a very familiar expression, right? "Put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him." Again, in verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy," and so forth. And so we put off that old man, we put on the new man. In our Sunday school class, we're studying Romans chapter 6, where Paul uses a similar type expression. And what we have noticed is that this gives us a picture of us changing locations. We have changed our loyalties. We did live over there, now we live over here. We used to belong to that crowd, now we belong to this crowd. We used to live in that world, now we live in Christ. And the idea of putting that off is the idea of changing locations. The theologians call it positional truth. And that is, it's the position that we are now in. We were in Adam, and now we are in Christ. We were in the world, and now we are in Christ. And that operation of the circumcision of our heart was made for us. So we've changed location. So the Christian is dead to the old life. That's what he's saying by these expressions in the New Testament. Secondly, in verse 12, we have buried then that old life with our picture of baptism. Now, Paul uses the picture of your water baptism. That is, that just like in Romans chapter 6, as a matter of fact, go back to that real quickly, to your left, back to the book of Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." You notice verse 12 again. Notice the two expressions, buried with him and risen with him. In the original language, it's kind of like saying in English, co-buried and co-risen. There's a prefix on both of those words, so we translate it buried with him, but literally it says co-buried and co-risen with him. Do you know that the New Testament teaches three kinds of baptisms? Could you name those? Do you know what the three kinds of baptism are? This was one of our test questions in class, and one of our students passed, right? Sunshine, you passed that test. There are three baptisms in the New Testament. Do you know what they are? First, there's a spirit baptism. "For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now that is what happened to you at that moment of your salvation. This is truly when your old life was cut off and the new life came. That was your conversion experience. That is when the Holy Spirit regenerated you and placed you into the body of Christ, or if you will, baptized you into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism. Secondly, of course, there's water baptism. And that water baptism is, I think, what Paul's referring to here as a picture of that spirit baptism. Now, there's a third kind, and let me hit on that real quickly. You know what the third kind of baptism is? It's suffering. It's when Jesus said, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with?" And the disciples said, "Yes." And of course, he meant his own crucifixion. When you suffer for Christ, you are experiencing what is called the baptism of blood. It may be unto blood and it may be unto death, but anytime you suffer for the Lord, you are experiencing that baptism of suffering. And so there's three kinds of baptism in the New Testament. But in these kind of passages that we're talking about, Colossians 2:12 and Romans 6, 3 through 5 and so forth, we have to understand that you really cannot separate the spirit baptism from the water or the water from the spirit, though they are two separate things. In other words, you know that if you have not experienced spirit baptism, that your water baptism means nothing. I mean, if you did not get saved, you may have been put under the water, but it wasn't Christian baptism, right? And you know that if you are truly saved, then the Holy Spirit did baptize you into the body of Christ, and that then should be followed by water baptism as a picture of that. And so you really can't separate one from the other. And I think what Paul does in these passages is, Paul is bringing that up to the believers and saying, why did you get baptized after all? Why did you go do that? And he wants them to answer. And he wants them to basically say, I gave the physical picture that I have put away the old life and I have put on the new life. Because that's what happened to me when I got saved. And so he's wanting them to admit that. This is what happened with your baptism. And in a very real way, you were buried with him through this operation of God, and you have been raised to walk in newness of life. Don't you understand that that's what your baptism pictured? And that there's a reality to it. You got saved, and the old man was put away, and the new man was put on. So baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection when you got baptized. That's what people saw when they were watching you get baptized. It's a sign of your faith, So somebody looks at you being baptized and they say, oh, that person has become a Christian. That person has received Christ as Savior. It's your picture of that. And it is also then a testimony to the fact that when you got saved, you're saying, I died to that old life and I have been resurrected to a new life and I walk with the Lord now. I hope that you realize that. And, you know, sometimes we get baptized out of just pure obedience because we get saved and someone rightly teaches us that the Bible says you should get baptized, and baptism is by immersion in the water and up out of the water. That's the only kind we see in the New Testament. And so you get baptized, and then it's later you learn more about what that picture meant and how Paul is using it here. I'm going to ask your indulgence as I read you something here, read you a story, if you will. As a matter of fact, I pulled this book off of my shelf again, and this book is called The Anabaptist Story by William Estep, and it takes us back to the 1500s. And I love this book so much, I've read it often and used it often, that when I took it off my shelf and opened it up, these three pages just came out. They aren't even attached anymore. Like a lot of other pages in the book. And it goes back to the 1500s when the reformers were going strong. You had Luther in Germany, and you had Calvin wherever he was. And then you had Zurich in Switzerland. And Aldrich Zurich was a reformer like Luther, but in Switzerland, in Zurich. And what often happened is that these reformers would get saved, but they never left their infant baptism. They kept doing that. And that is why to this day, the churches like the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church and so forth still baptize babies. But they had students. And those students would begin to study, especially the Greek New Testament. And as they would study under these reformers, they would say, but doesn't the New Testament teach this about baptism? And those reformers would say, oh, no, we don't accept that. And they say, but this is what it teaches. Well, there are many of those so-called Anabaptists. And three of them that are very well known is Conrad Grebel and Felix Manz, M-A-N-Z, and George Blayrock. All of them suffered martyrdom at the hands of the reformers for their belief in baptism by immersion. Isn't that interesting? That the very reformers who got saved and left the Catholic Church persecuted their students because they wanted to be immersed in water. Well, Felix Manz, and I'm reading from Estep. By the way, William Estep was a great Baptist historian in a Southern Baptist seminary in the earlier days here in the 20th century. And he says, it was Manz who became the first Anabaptist martyr to die at the hands of Protestants and the first to die in Zurich. So Felix Manz was born in Zurich, possibly in the year 1498, and like Erasmus and others, Manz was an illegitimate son of a Roman Catholic priest, which was pretty common, I guess. His father was a canon of Zurich. Manz evidently had the educational advantage of the privileged class. He was well trained in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He early gained recognition as an accomplished Hebraist. And in 1522, he joined the enthusiastic circle of young Greek scholars studying New Testament Greek with Zwingli. And later, as well as Grebel, was numbered among Zwingli's converts. So he gets saved at the hands of a reformer. But he goes on to study. And as he's studying Greek under the reformer, he says, but the Greek tells us we should be immersed and not sprinkled as babies. And the reformers were outraged. And Zwingli said, no, we can't have that. And so he was condemned to death. As a matter of fact, before I read you that, here is what Felix Manns wrote himself. From these words in the New Testament, we clearly see what baptism is and what it should be how it should be practiced. And one should be baptized who has been converted through God's word, who has changed his heart and now henceforth desires to live in newness of life. And for that, he's going to be put to death. And so, here is his death sentence that is recorded in this book. On January 5, 1527, he is sentenced to death. Because, quote now, because contrary to Christian order and custom, he has become involved in Anabaptism. Because he confessed, having said that he wanted to gather those who wanted to accept Christ and follow him and unite himself with them through baptism. How terrible, you know. So that he and his followers separated themselves from the Christian church and were about to raise up and prepare a sect of their own because he had condemned capital punishment. He goes into views on capital punishment. Man shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him in a boat, take him to the lower hut, there strip his hands down over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and thus push him into the water, and let him perish in the water. Thereby he shall have atoned to the law and justice. His property also shall be confiscated by the Lord's. Then I'm going to read you what happened on that day that he was executed. Manns, according to the sentence, was taken, bound from the Wellenberg prison, past the fish market to the boat. All along the way, listen to this, he witnessed to the members of the dismissal procession and to those standing on the banks of the Lamont River, which flows through Zurich, praising God that even though a sinner, he would die for the truth. And further, he declared that believers' baptism was the true baptism according to the word of God and the teachings of Christ. And then it says also in the record, his mother's voice could be heard above the subdued throng and the ripple of the swift-flowing stream, entreating him to remain true to Christ in the hour of temptation. His mother encouraging him the time of his death. After the sentence was pronounced, he was placed in a boat just below the Ruthus, wherever that is, which moved downstream to a fish hut that was anchored in the middle of the Lamont. And as his arms and legs were being bound, he sang out with a loud voice, and it's given in Latin, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." A few moments later, the cold waters of the river closed over the head of Felix Manns, and according to the Zurich chronicler, Bernard Weiss, Manns' execution took place January 5, 1527, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, you could read thousands upon thousands of stories like that about those who said, baptism is so important, I will do it even if it costs me my life. By the way, to this day, Mennonites and others sing a song that was written by Felix Manns back in the 1500s. And the verse goes like this, "With gladness will I sing now, my heart delights in God, who showed me such forbearance that I from death was saved, which never hath an end. I praise thee, Christ in heaven, who all my sorrow changed." They still sing that song written by him. Well, I read you that story to remind you how important our baptism is, even what a price many people in the past have paid just to show your faith through baptism and how important it is. And so the Christian has buried his old life by baptism, and that's very important to us, verse 12. Verse 13 gives us one more thought, and that is that the Christian is walking in newness of life. So you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, or co-quickened with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He has quickened together, the old version, which is the word made co-living, given co-life together, and we get our idea of regenerated. When you were saved, you were regenerated. You were born again. To regenerate means to be born again. And that happened to you the moment you got saved. You were quickened with Him. And that's what you're showing when you come up out of the water. Having forgiven you all sin. Forgiven, it's kind of an interesting word. I looked it up and traced it again. The word forgiven, comes from the word grace. Charis, so my. You can hear the word charis is the word grace. And so some translate it graciously given. You have been graciously forgiven all of your sin. And an interesting note here, just it is kind of a footnote, that regeneration comes after justification. That may not mean a lot to your ears right now, but there are some who believe that God secretly regenerates people, even when they're babies, so that they can later be justified. But here in this verse, it says specifically that justification comes first and then regeneration. In other words, all of that happens at the moment of your salvation. And so, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Do this with me. Go back to your left to the book of Ephesians one time, and Ephesians 1 and then 3. But let me remind you again of who we are risen with Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And a parallel to that is in chapter 2, if you will, in verse 6, where he says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." In other words, we are a heavenly people. You know, it's a biblical concept. We're not an earthly people anymore. We still live on the earth and we still live in these bodies, but we're bound for heaven. That's where we're going. And just as Christ is raised and now is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we are seated kind of positionally again, seated there with Him. We're before the Father's throne in the person of Jesus Christ. So He's raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places with Him. Now, if you go back to your right to the book of Philippians, which stands in between, and chapter 3, here's a familiar statement in Philippians 3:20. Our conversation is in heaven. Our politumo, our politics are in heaven. The word conversation. Our politumo, our politics are in heaven. I've told you that before, I know, but in this day of controversy over politics in our country, we're in a very real way, though we have to be something, I guess, when we register to vote in a country in this world, but in a very real way, our politics is in heaven. We belong to that body politic. And so it says, "From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the work and whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." We look forward to the day when we get to do what Christ did, and that is be changed and ascend into heaven. It may be by rapture, it may be by death, but we look forward to that time. So we are a heavenly people. And I say, we're going there, and the sooner we realize that is where we're going, the sooner we will live like that. I think one of the struggles in our Christian life is that we keep looking back to this world that we come out of instead of looking enough forward to the world where we're going. And maybe I do believe that that's something that happens as you grow older. I mean, I've noticed it in my life, and I've seen it in many others. It's just kind of a natural thing, isn't it? And when we're younger, we have a lot to do. We have a lot of goals. We have things that we're interested in. We have, and we're busy about them all. And as we get older, our bodies aren't able to do a lot of those things anymore. We start looking forward to a time when this body's going to be changed, and we're going to be like Christ, and we're going to be in a place where there's no sin, and we're going to be in heaven. And we look forward to it, and we should. One of the reasons why older saints are to be looked up to and admired in that way is because their mind is more in heaven than the younger person is. And so we are a heavenly people. Let me end with this picture. Over in our bulletin board in the hallway where we have our missionary letters, there's a picture of our missionary Tim Smith. Now, you know Tim. He's been here with us a few times, and he's a missionary in the Middle East. And at the time, he was a missionary in Istanbul. I was there with him once in Istanbul. And it is so dangerous now that it's hard for Americans to even live in that city without persecution. And so now he went from there to, I think I can say publicly, to a Mideastern country that's even more dangerous than Istanbul. You know Tim. Now, Tim, if you remember him, he's a big Wisconsin farm boy. He's just this big guy, and he doesn't look anything like a Middle Easterner at all. But he lumbers around, and I was with him in Istanbul, and it was the funniest thing you ever saw. He looked like a country boy out of place. And I remember being with him, and another missionary was there, and they said to us when we got on a trolley, it was like a subway car, but a trolley, and we had to stand, you know, and hang on as we were riding. And they had told us, be careful what you say, because there will be people standing all around you. If they realize that you're talking about Christian things, they will begin to follow or begin to watch you and things like that. I mean, this is the kind of life they had to live. Imagine what it is when you look at that picture of Tim standing out in the Mediterranean baptizing someone who was an Islamic person and now has become a Christian, and he's being immersed in the water. Think of what that does to his life. Think of the price that that person's probably going to have to pay. But there he is standing out in the sea, baptizing this person who is Muslim. Now he's Christian, and everybody's watching that. It was one thing to say, don't speak out loud on the subway because someone might hear you. But to be baptized, walk out there in front of everybody and be immersed in water. I want you to think about that picture as we end this thought tonight. What a price some people still in this world pay and could pay and probably will pay for following the Lord in their baptism. Simply to show, by the command of Christ, I have put away the old life, and I've become a new person in Christ. They did it in the New Testament times too. They did it in church history, and they're doing it still to this day. And so we have a great heritage that way, but we have a great responsibility. You who have been baptized by water to show your salvation, live like you're raised to walk in newness of life. All right, stand now with me if you will. As we think about these things, we'll sing a song and let the Lord speak to our hearts in the way that He will. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, when we think of the life of Christ and what He did for us, how being sinless Himself, He bore our sins to Calvary's tree and there died, gave His life for us. He was buried and put under the ground to be put away for good. But death could not hold Him, and he was raised, and He was raised gloriously and ascended back to the right hand of the Father. Oh, Father, we thank You for that because it's our gospel. It's the truth that saves us. And so as we have committed our life to that truth, we have accepted it as our own. Father, we here in this room have acknowledged already that then we followed Your command to be baptized in water as a picture to that great truth. And we thank You, Father, that we have. Help us to then live up to that statement that we made. Help us to live up to that illustration, that picture that we gave of our faith. I pray, Father, for those around the world now, our missionaries and others, who are teaching new converts this very truth. Be with them and help them and give them strength in the world in which they live. So, Father, now speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Convict us of ways that we need to change, of things that we need to do better, and help us, Father. Give us strength to be these kinds of people. We'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. John